chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We've been reading earlier in Paul's letter to the Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And later on in the second chapter, on to the 11th verse and so on, and we by vital circumcision of the heart, or by spiritual baptism, are initiated into the life of Jesus Christ by Him communicating His death and resurrection to us as a blessed composite gift by which all that God's holy law had written against us sinners is cancelled by being nailed like a legal document to Christ's cross. But of course it is by the same death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Christ disarmed the evil powers in the heavenlies, the demons and so on, and fallen angels. And having disarmed them, He presents them to us as God's victims in a public spectacle, verse 15, that we looked at a fortnight ago. And all this being so, and the all, the word all there, is so vast that it will take us all eternity to grasp it, let alone understand it. This being so, a solemn warning is now given us at verse 16 and 17. Not to let the terms of that cancelled document, that receipted account, nag us, or frighten us into complying with its outmoded demands. Our religion is not a matter of what we eat and drink, or a matter of religious observances, either by the year or the month or the week or the day. What is it that we read and may read later on in the Acts of the Apostles 14 and 17, Paul says, I got the right. Chapter. I haven't got the right reference. It's about the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but the power of the Holy Ghost in people's lives. I've got the wrong reference. Our religion, you see, our religion is the fullness of Jesus Christ in our hearts, living His life within our daily life. That's so, isn't it? Living His life in our life. But of course, that's not to say that we cease to eat and drink or observe occasions. But it is to say that they are not the essence of our religion, but simply the wrappings. Someone could hand us a gift unwrapped for everyone around to see what it was. But we hardly think that that's seemly. We wrap up our gifts so that all who may be present do not see what we are giving to a particular friend. And we may call a wrapped gift a pig in a poke. But you see, as far as our human life is concerned, naked realities are hardly in keeping with the nature of our earthly life. Our earthly life as a clothed a clothed existence, because sin has to be covered one way or another. But to change the figure and use Paul's one here, the symbols are but shadows. The substance is Christ by his Spirit dwelling in our lives and governing our lives by that Spirit who embodies all the essence and the substance of the legal code as far as its purpose is concerned. Which purpose, you see, the purpose of the legal code, Jesus says, and he sums it up in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, the purpose of the written code is that we may love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. So, there are two major subjects here in these two verses, 16 and 17. That of food and that of observances. Eating and drinking and observing days. Paul says a lot about food to the Corinthians, you remember, and also to the Romans. And he preserves very fine distinctions between eating food already offered to idols in heathen temples and eating up in someone else's house without undue scruple, unless attention is drawn to the fact that the food has already been offered in a pagan temple and then sold in the butcher market. And if one is invited to a heathen home and it is declared that this food was offered to idols by some pagan who believes in idols, the Christian would be challenged. And that would be a challenge that the Christian could not ignore. If the pagan in his household is eating in devotion to an idol to which the food has already been offered, then that is a religious act, and no Christian ought to take part in that. He must say, excuse me, I can take no part in an act of heathen worship, for it compromises my loyalty to my God and my Savior Jesus Christ. And so he would depart and refuse to eat, realizing that in some sense he had been got at. But if the pagan host has no such intention, and indeed has invited you to his house and to his table, possibly with the intention of inquiring into your faith, then you would surely go to all lengths compatible with your faith to concede to him in the circumstances all that you could, in order to be, as Paul says, all things to all men, so that by all possible means you might save some. So much for the chapters in 1 Corinthians that speak about food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. But then, with regard to one's fellow Christians, Paul, writing to the Romans, sought to help in the matter of the so-called weak and strong Christians. For a weak Christian, seeing a Christian eating meat in a pagan household, might very well think that that Christian had simply backslidden from his Christian faith, or was becoming careless in ways that would not provide a challenging witness to the heathen household. I was looking for my verse in Acts. Silly man, I wrote down Acts. It's Romans, it's in, so you wouldn't find it anywhere else but in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14 and verse 17. I'll read it now. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For, this is the verse, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Well now, Paul, there you see, is discussing this matter of eating food that had been offered to idols with weak and strong Christians. And I'm saying for a weak Christian, seeing a Christian eating meat in a pagan household would think that he had simply backslidden from his faith and had grown careless about what he was doing and would provide no witness to a pagan household. Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. Romans 15:1-2. Now, that's a striking statement of the apostle, isn't it? Even Christ did not please himself. Think about that. What does that mean? It must mean that he often had to do things against his grain, and especially go to Jerusalem and face the cross. He wanted to do it because he knew what it would produce, but yet he didn't want to do it because of the pain and the shame. What an example. Even Christ did not please himself. So there's the liberty we have in Christ, not to be bound by mere rigid laws about eating and drinking or any other basic human activity. But nonetheless, with that liberty, along with that liberty, there is this curb for Christians, if you can call it that. That Christian liberty is not to the end that we please ourselves. Our Christian liberty is to please Christ, as he pleased the Father and his needy ones. And of course, if in a social situation with Christians present in a pagan household in Corinth so long ago, if a third Christian is present at table, and he sees a strong Christian eating meat that has been offered to idols, violating the conscience of a weak Christian, perhaps only lately delivered from paganism, he sees that by the strong Christian eating what has been offered to idols, because the strong Christian now despises idols, the Christian looking on sees Christian liberty run amok. And that strong Christian is taken up with his own selfishness and the fact that he's strong enough to do this and it doesn't affect his Christian faith. Whereas the weak Christian, perhaps a recent convert, is still associating that food with the idols he formerly worshipped and sees the strong Christian is full of selfishness and thoughtlessness for others and refusing to take any consideration for the weak Christian. That's not the Christian liberty that Paul means at all. For you see, the same apostle says in this chapter, and now we come to it, Romans 14, and I read from the 17th verse, and I'll read that again and go right on to the end of the chapter. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And then the apostle goes on to say, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, building one another up and not tearing one another down. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And then he goes on to say this striking thing. All food is clean, But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, he concludes, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. There are certain observances and certain ways of life that are between ourselves and God, you see, in private. But when we're in public, when we're amongst others, we've got to consider those that are there, Christians and non-Christians. Blessed is the man, he says, who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith, he says very strikingly, is sin. And of course, this we may apply to many other things than eating and drinking and going to places which would be a temptation to others, who may see us exercising our Christian liberty without consideration of weak Christians or recent converts, or those of tender conscience, or those who are insufficiently taught in the Word of God, or those who have not yet learned to exercise their Christian liberty with freedom and boldness and grace. You see? So much for that subject then. Eating and drinking. Now to the other matter. The apostle deals here. Liberty with regard to the observance of special occasions. Well, you see, we ourselves have just passed what, for good or ill, has become the most special occasion in the whole church year, hasn't it? Christmas. And so what the apostle says may have pertinence for our observance of Christmas. The whole concept of the Christian year, of course, goes back to the earlier days of Christianity. And to some people, it is a guide as to how to cover the scheme of biblical doctrine. They run through the Bible in a year, following the church year, in the course of a year, as Roman Catholic and Orthodox and Anglican Christians like to do. But others may think that the guide can become a chain which forces them into rigid patterns which tend to fragment the Christian life into times for this and times for that, and which never really integrates the whole Christian experience into a rounded, instantaneous Christian life. And you see, this is my complaint against the church year boys in the different denominations, including our own, that the whole Christian experience is laid out longitudinal wise. It's laid out in an annual program as a series or program of events, all in their due order, with all their appropriate accompaniments, Easter and Pentecost and Christmas and so on. Whereas all that happened to the first Christians programmatically as a program, you know, following the patterns and the rituals of the Old Testament Jewish year, all that is now encompassed and contained and embodied in one whole, rounded, all-inclusive experience of the instant presence of Christ in our hearts. And if we have him in our hearts, we have Christmas every day of the year. We have Easter, we have Good Friday, and we've Resurrection Sunday, and we've Pentecost, and we've every experience of Christ is embodied in his Spirit dwelling in our hearts, whereby it is forever Christmas and ever Easter and ever Pentecost, because the accomplisher of all these is now with us by his Spirit. And since he is nothing less than the fullness of the Godhead, life should always be a compounding of all the fruits of his work in a continual feast, every day a festival, because Christ is present. Not that there are not occasions when we stress the birth, and then the cross, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but that we do not fragment, break up the Christian life until it becomes a mere religious program. For that can lead to bondage. Of course, even running through the books of the Bible in sequence as we do here can become a bondage also. And it would become a bondage for us here if we were not free to interrupt the sequence for special occasions such as Christmas and Easter and Pentecost or Remembrance or any other special occasion which we feel ought to be marked or observed. We must not be bound. You see, we are sure that the Apostle Paul is not forbidding the observance of special occasions, but rather he is saying to us, don't let them become a tyranny, bondage, so that we go around criticizing and judging each other if our observance of these occasions is not as strict and rigid as theirs, or perhaps our observance is stricter than theirs and we criticize them. But of course, the greatest problem there for us is Paul's mention of the Sabbath. Is he bundling the Sabbath in with these other occasions, the annual and the monthly occasion, the weekly gathering for worship, and the Lord's Day as being a cause of bondage? What do you think about that? I have often been embarrassed about this as what I would regard as a fairly strict Sabbatarian. And taking our Lord's searching words about the Sabbath being made for man and not man for the Sabbath, I have wondered how unnecessarily binding our Sabbath observance may be. But then, when we think it through, in the light of the creation ordinances in early Genesis, with the Almighty affording us an example of resting on the seventh day, and that reinforced by the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy in the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath day different, apart, separate, that's what holy means. And then that magnificently crowned by our Lord's resurrection to distinguish the Lord's day from the narrow legalism of the Jewish Sabbath, we see that there is all the difference in the world between our lugubrious negativism of a Sabbatarianism which concentrates on what we may not do on the Sabbath, rather than on the joy of the Lord and enjoying the Lord's presence and engaging in his worship on the Lord's day. Now, you see, one of the last things I would want to do is to drive a wedge between the two testaments, you all know that, which is a peculiarly modern pastime, alas. For the unity of the two testaments of the Scriptures is something whose reality grows with each fresh study of the Scriptures. This is something that has grown in my heart with the years. I'm surer now about the unity of the two testaments than I ever was before. But there are distinctions. And the great thing which our Lord does is to bind the two testaments together, and yet to show them in a fascinating new light. You see, when he gathers the Ten Commandments together, as he does in Matthew 22:34-40, and turns the ten commandments, of which eight are negative, thou shalt not. He turns the Ten Commandments, of which eight are thou shalt not, into two positive and closely related commands. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. That's masterly. It's one of the most masterly things the Lord ever said, I think. And it magnificently answers all our questions and our queries concerning this vexed subject of the place of the Old Testament in relation to the New, including this one about Paul saying that the annual, monthly, and weekly observances are but a shadow of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with the shadow of Christ, but it is not the substance. And since a shadow is always vitally related to the substance which casts its shadow, it is not so much that we oughtn't to separate them, but that we cannot do so, since they belong together. And there is no separating the one from the other. But the one is not the other. Now this means that we have everything we need in that action and those words of our Lord in Matthew 22 to help us relate the Old Testament to the New in our day-to-day practical lives. A fine young Northern Ireland preacher who was here last year for a weekend wrote to me to ask whether he should press his committed Christian people to a second attendance at the house of God on the Lord's Day. And he quotes John Stott as saying that there is nothing in Scripture to require a second attendance. And I have replied to him thus: what would Christian people do during a whole long Sunday afternoon and a whole long Sunday evening, but seize the opportunity not normally afforded them during their working week to meet with fellow Christians on the Lord's Day, to sing his praise and listen to his word, and to receive all the spiritual nourishment they can acquire and absorb? And so I said to him in my letter, you tell me what so-called committed Christian people do with their Sunday afternoons and their Sunday evenings. And I will tell you whether they are justified in forsaking the assembling of themselves together on the Lord's Day and not giving our dear Lord the maximum joy by as much worship on the Lord's Day as possible. Don't forget, you know, that penetrating writer to the Hebrews picks up Old Testament hints that throw floods of light on Christ in the New Testament. And ever since in chapter 2 of the Hebrews letter, chapter 2 and verse 12, he quotes the great messianic Psalm 22, where our Lord prophetically is saying to his father, I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus calls us brothers. We are the younger brothers of the elder brother Christ, as well as he is our Savior. And he says there, it's taken from Psalm 22, and it's quoted in Hebrews 2:12, I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus speaking about us. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, ever since I saw this long ago, I have occasionally looked down through the church of a Sunday, morning and evening, and have imagined our blessed Lord coming in through these doors, taking his humble place among the worshippers, and singing his heart out to his Father, the loudest and the heartiest of all. And indeed, I can imagine him half looking round to those sitting beside him, as if to say to them, "Come on then, put your whole souls into this. This is my Father you are praising." And he might add, "You can never do this enough, or well enough. And see what it does to my Father as he bends down to savor your praises, as if he were drinking in the most exquisite libation." Because God created us to praise him, for that is our life, as it is the Lord Jesus' life. You see, he spent very, very busy days, especially in Galilee. But when it came to night time, when he slept, we don't know very much about that. He slept in the boat for a little, but not for long. When he slept, we don't know, but after it was dark, up the hill, he gravitated toward his Father in prayer, you see, because his life was to please his Father. And he's saying, that's how it should be with us. So, some of you know what I think of what I call the Lord's half day. But then, this also must not be seen as a bondage. Where there are good reasons for absence, good reasons for absence that he would approve of, we must be careful and not judge one another. But if the Lord's house and the praise of Almighty God and a hunger for his word are not first priorities with us, then we shall stop short of the ideal. But we must always remember that when we do, we are withholding pleasure from the Lord. And we can hardly expect. Now, is it fair, is it right, that we should expect to be received as royally when we get to heaven? If we are meagerly with our praise, as if we were eager and keen on these things, so that wild horses would scarcely drag us from the Lord's house as long as we are able. This, of course, is a matter for everyone's conscience before the Lord. But at least we see the New Testament answer to problems of legalism. It is to find pleasure in the Lord and joy in his service, the positive, overwhelming, not kicking away, not destroying, but the positive overwhelming the negative. When our joy and pleasure diminishes, what can we expect but a falling away and a stopping short of what the Lord would ideally like of us? What do you think? And you will understand that these sentiments that I'm expressing at the season of goodwill are certainly not intended to hurt anyone. I'm simply quoting to you what I've written to this young preacher. Rather, it is my desire that we all engage ourselves more and more in that love affair with the Lord, which is the essence of life down here, as it will be perpetually hereafter upstairs in glory. So we test ourselves and learn as much as possible not to test one another. We test ourselves not by how accurately and meticulously we observe the rules. I was saying the other evening, was it at the communion table, that there's all the difference in the world between rules and principles. Principles are like steel that bends. Principles are flexible within bounds. And the Ten Commandments are not 10 rigid rules. They are 10 principles. Whereas rules are like cast iron, which is brittle, and you try to bend it, and it breaks. And I've always thought that's a good illustration of the difference between the two. But then I went on to say, we not only need certain rules, and beyond that, principles, to which we can apply our own Christian judgment and exercise our own conscience, but we need a guide. And it's the guide that's important. It's what he says. What he says. Not what anyone else says, minister or fellow member or office bearer or whatever. What he says is right. And if we do that all the time, looking to him, enjoying his joy, then it may be that we'll be inclined, not because we're dragooned or bossed into doing anything, but we may be inclined to do more in the matter of worshipping him. But whatever you think of all this, remember the words that I quoted you from Hebrews and from the Psalm. I think they're marvelous. The dear Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father in all his glory, the glory of his victory over all evil. You see, the dear Lord Jesus is saying to his Father, this is prayer. The Messianic Psalm 22 is a prayer, really. I will declare your name, Father, to my brothers. I suppose if I follow my own imagination, that would mean his coming down the aisle and coming up here and setting me aside and saying, now let me say a word, wouldn't it? But the other is different. I will declare your name to my brothers, but in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And I think, and this may be why some people are blessed by our congregational singing. It wasn't just very loud this morning, but of course we're not a large company with all these young people gone on Christmas vacation. But I think if we imagine the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst singing his heart out to his Father, that should release something within us, even the stiffest of us, and make us pour out our hearts with a joy and a verve and a zest that will make the welkin ring and lift the roof and maybe do despite to the microphones. Amen.